Why don't we stand for this first song as people are still coming in and turn to 306. And this is a fast song, so we'll do all four verses of Jesus Saves, 306. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back the ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing it triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Just call out a number. Which songs would you like to sing? We will we'll just sing this one as written. It goes straight through Psalm 42. As my heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul. Okay, we've been doing all the verses. Let's do all the verses again. 274, all four. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me, give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see love. Okay. Oh, they are both almost equally good. Do you want to pick or should I?
You.
Let's do 211 then. 211. I picked the wrong one. Ready, go.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as the mighty ocean in its fullness, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest us. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his love. past a blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of hence to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee.
All right, and if you'll stand, we're going to sing the first and last verse of number 2. And we'll just stand for this last song. Come thou fount of every blessing, first and last verse.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good evening. How's everybody doing?
Doing all right?
This means yes. All right, my glasses barely work, so you got to make a lot of motion or I won't catch it. Well, just wanted to quickly remind you about this week coming up. There's a five-day club starting up Monday through Friday, so be in prayer for that one at the Greens neighborhood. That's an evening one, right? 6 to 8-ish, 7:30-ish, whatever. Starts at 6, though. Yeah. So be in prayer for that. The Fish Pond Ministries, I think, is doing their first camp this week as well. So anyway, just some things to be thinking about this week and be praying about. And don't forget the little baby bottles for the fundraiser are due next week. So spend lots of cash this week. Make lots of change. Come home, dump it in the little bottle, and bring that next time. And it's a joy to be able to participate in that ministry. What else is going on? Any announcements or prayer requests, praises? Yes, Shelby.
Well, I'm just very grateful that God is still merciful and he showed his mercy in a wonderful way this week to our families. And I'm just a 2-year-old grandson was missing, and he was with his older siblings. We're not talking about 18, 20 year old siblings. And they missed him and looked for him and found him face up in their 7-foot pool in the backyard. And
Whew, praise God. Thank you for sharing that. What else? That's what's going to be tough to beat, I know, but... Anybody? Maybe a prayer request or... You guys are awfully quiet tonight. I guess I'm going to have to do most of the talking. Again. Well, it suits me. I have lots to say, as you know. Well, why don't we go to prayer then and just prepare our hearts for what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, we do thank you. We praise you for your mercy. You are so good and gracious, Lord. And just thank you for this testimony and for sparing this little boy and just your providence and taking care there. Just a reminder to all of us of the brevity of life and just how fleeting our lives really are and just how precious life is. So we thank you for that and just for the grace of the mercy to that family to sustain that precious little boy's life. And really, Lord, all of our lives, day in and day out, week after week, as you keep us going, we just thank you for your providence, for the way you sovereignly run your world, govern this universe. And we see your hand at work all around. We thank you. We thank you for the privilege of just being able to sleep in peace every night, knowing that you're in charge. And you are good. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for the opportunities that you've given us this week to minister to children in some of the neighborhoods around. And we just pray your blessing on the five-day club, all three of them this summer. But especially as one starts tomorrow, we just pray your work would be done there and the lives of those who are participating. I pray there'd be good turnout and children would come and you would just open doors, Lord, of opportunity to minister to them, share the gospel, meet some new people, maybe some new families that we could minister to. So we just pray for your blessing there and strength through the week for the Greens and for the rest of the team that's doing this one. Just work through them, Father, and thank you. And for the Fish Pond camp, too, we just pray you'll give them strength, help them to be prepared for whatever they face tomorrow, and just the grace to do that ministry. And we thank you for what you're going to do there. And Father, we thank you for the time again tonight to be together. What a privilege, what a joy it is. And we just are so refreshed, encouraged by one another's presence and the fellowship we enjoy. So we thank you for that and pray that you would now, as we just direct our attention to the scripture, you would speak to us, Lord, that your spirit would minister to each of our lives. Thank you for his power to do that. Thank you that he is our resident teacher and that he is at work sanctifying us, using your word to sanctify us, make us more holy, more like Christ. And so we pray for soft hearts that are teachable, that are slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear, and just able, Lord, to receive what you want to say to each of our lives tonight, and give us ears to hear. Thank you in advance for your mercies and your grace to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do take your Bibles, if you will. We're in 1 Samuel, and tonight we come to chapter 16. I want to share some insights with you. From the little town, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Big truths from a little town. And insights from Bethlehem even 1,000 years before Christmas. One of the great realities we discover with the coming of Jesus to this earth is that while God became man and lived among men and died for the sins of man, God is not a man. He's not like man. In fact, at the heart of all idolatry is the error of trying to create God in our image. But that is not possible. God is not a man. His ways are higher than our ways. We read in Isaiah 55, his thoughts above our thoughts. He does not lie or change like a man, 1 Samuel 15:29 says. He does not sin. Even in his incarnation, Jesus was tempted at all points, even as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. God is infinite. Man is finite. God is eternal. Man is temporal. God is self-existent, creator. Man is created. God is good. Man isn't. Man is evil. God is just. Man is unjust. God is faithful. Man is unfaithful. God is holy. Man is sinful. And I suppose we could say man's greatest error is exposed in the Lord's simple rebuke of the Israelites in Psalm 50, 21. You thought that I was just like you. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I mean, even in the humble humanity, in the person of Jesus, God was a man like no other man. And tonight, as we come to chapter 16 in our study of 1 Samuel, we're going to discover some additional features that prove God wonderfully distinct from man. Differences between God and man. So if you're there, follow along. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Here, God identifies his choice for king. Saul was the people's choice, a king like all the nations, tall, dark, and handsome. This is the Lord's choice, a man after God's own heart. After Saul impatiently and presumptuously offered the burnt offering in Samuel's place, he was told in chapter 13, verse 13, "Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." David is that man. After Saul failed on his mission to destroy the Amalekites by sparing Agag and keeping the best of the sheep and oxen as the spoils of victory. He was told in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. David is that neighbor. Chapter 16 introduces him to us for the first time. He is the future. He is God's choice. In fact, from here on, he is the dominant figure in the history of Israel and the ideal king against whom all the other characters and careers of his royal descendants will be measured. But this text is not primarily about David. This passage is primarily about David's God, my God and your God, the God of the Bible, the God who chose David and who chooses us. In choosing David to replace Saul as Israel's king, God reveals here in this passage three important insights into the mystery of his ways. Three insights into the character of God that makes him not man, not like man. And I want to show you these three very practical and precious differences between God and man. And we'll see that these differences are foundational not only to what happens here in the life of David, but to what happens 1,000 years later at Christmas with the son of David. But let's look at these three insights. Number one, first big truth from this little town. While man worries, God works. That is the first thing. And difference between God and man. While man worries, God works. God had rejected Saul, but Samuel was still weeping. And that tells us a lot about Samuel. It tells us, number one, that he was deeply concerned about God's people. They had demanded a king, and now their king had flagrantly disobeyed God, so he was concerned. What would happen to them now that their chosen leader had turned away from following the Lord? It also tells us that Samuel was deeply grieved over sin. He knew that God was pained by disobedience, and that pained him too. And anything that displeases the Lord displeases those who love the Lord. But Samuel's mourning also tells us that he was deeply compassionate toward Saul. He knew that the consequences of Saul's foolish actions would be devastating for him personally. I mean, no man can rebel against the Lord and live happily ever after. And so Samuel's heart ached for the misery that Saul had unnecessarily heaped upon his own head. But there's a time to weep, and there's a time to move on, and it was time to move on. There was no going back. Saul had been rejected. It's time to turn the page. New chapter. Fill your horn with oil and go, verse 1 means, I have someone else that I want you to anoint. While Samuel wept for Saul, God had his eye on a boy from Bethlehem. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among his sons. Saul was the people's choice. This one would be for God himself. So Samuel wept. God worked. Then Samuel's weeping turned to worry. Verse 2, if I show up randomly in a remote place like Bethlehem, Saul's going to hear about that. He's going to know something's going on. He's going to suspect treason. And to protect his throne, he will kill me. Now, this sudden fear of Saul seems kind of out of character for Samuel, but it suggests to us that Saul had already become paranoid and maybe protective and unpredictably dangerous. So the Lord had a plan to protect Samuel.
and his anointed one to be. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. This was a customary component of Samuel's itinerant ministry. There wasn't a local place of worship in Israel in the absence of the temple, before the temple. And so he took his priestly office on the road. Just say you've come to lead the people in corporate worship, which would not be untrue. And by the way, verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And from there, I'll show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I say. So off he went, heifer in tow. Samuel panicked. God provided. When he arrived in Bethlehem, verse 4 says, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Now they're worried. Why are they worried? Well, Samuel only travels for business, not pleasure. And so they expected trouble. Why is he here? So they met him, anxiously wanting to know, do you come in peace? Perhaps they had heard what he did to Agag, and they didn't want any trouble. Undoubtedly, they'd also maybe by now heard that Samuel and Saul were not on friendly terms, and any association with Samuel could provoke the wrath of Saul. But Samuel puts them at ease, states his business, and invites them to consecrate themselves and join him in offering the sacrifice. In particular, he summons Jesse and his sons. Now, that's the scene. That sets it up. And the whole thing illustrates, this whole scene, I think, illustrates a wonderful chasm between God and man. Man worries. Man trembles. Unaware that God is at work, or even when we are aware of what God is doing, we still tend to be anxious and fearful about what will happen next or how things will turn out. And this is really the striking difference, one of the striking differences between God and man. Think about it. God never worries. God never worries. God is never anxious. Think about that. The unknown does not frighten God because the unknown does not exist to God. While we wring our hands, God methodically works his plan. We panic, he provides. We allow our circumstances to control us. God controls our circumstances. But that's man. We worry, we get anxious, we're paralyzed by fear. Our default response to every crisis is fear, panic. Meanwhile, God is always one step ahead, already quietly working behind the scenes. Before we even call, he is answering, meeting the need before we even know there is going to be a need, solving the problem before we even know there is a problem. Man worries, God works. Aren't you glad God's not like you? Not surprisingly, then, we're awakened to the same contrast again 1,000 years later. While the world walked in darkness, God sent the light of the world. When the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. Those circumstances were bewildering for Mary and Joseph, but God was quietly working. The prophets, Simeon and Anna, were anxious, looking for the consolation of Israel. God was faithfully providing. All Jerusalem, including Herod, was troubled, yet God's perfect plan was calmly unfolding. And I just think it's healthy to remember that that's reality every single day. Every single day. And not just in Bethlehem, but everywhere. While man worries, God works. And I know as long as we're
human, we're going to do that. We're going to face issues in life that cause fear and anxiety, whether it's our finances or our children or our safety or our health or national security or international stuff going on. But all that time, God will still be God, providing while you panic, governing while you grieve, moving while you muse, redeeming while you retreat, working while you worry. And by the way, I mean, I hope you've learned this. God works at the same speed whether you worry or not. Have you figured that out? So what's the punchline there? So why should I worry, right? Doesn't help. Doesn't speed things up. Somebody once said, worry is like riding in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And that's it. So, while man worries, God works. That's the first thing. The second one, and this is really the key one in this passage. Second big truth from this little town of Bethlehem, what man sees, God sees beyond. What man sees, God sees beyond. Theologically, practically, relationally, this is maybe one of the most dominant themes in the scripture. Man is obsessed with externals. Externals, the physical, the outside. God's focus is always on the internals. Man sees, but God sees beyond and beneath and all the way through and into. And notice how this lesson is taught to Samuel. Verse 6. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab was Jesse's oldest son, the most likely candidate for a kingship. And he must have been impressive to look at. Samuel takes one look and he's ready to seal the deal. His response was literally, surely this one is the Lord's anointed. I mean, Samuel could easily make up his mind. No comparison, no contest, no one else even came close. Just look at him. And I guess Eliab, you know, must have been a real Daniel Boone of a guy, a man's man, this big hunk. Heartthrob, I don't know, athletic build, rippling muscles, firm jaw. Maybe there was something about the way he carried himself or his presence or that swagger that conveyed, you know, confidence and poise. Maybe he dressed for success. Whatever his features, Samuel saw them and Samuel liked them. He was impressed by what he saw. Sign him up. Surely he's the one. But hear what God said, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not, literally stop looking at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Samuel was mesmerized by two things, appearance and height. Appearance and height. And God said, stop looking at that. Stop looking at that. You ever try to stop looking at someone's appearance? How else do you look at them? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Stop looking at that. It's interesting to me that even Samuel had to be corrected here for his superficiality. I mean, he hadn't even interviewed the man, didn't know a thing about Eliab except that he was tall and handsome. Does that qualify a man to be king? Well, it did the first time around, right? Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, chapter 9 says. Not only that, from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And here is Samuel still operating by that same foolish man-made standard. But the Lord was not. No, Samuel, just as I have rejected Saul, I have rejected Eliab. He's not the one.
And then comes this profound, unforgettable principle. I have rejected him for, literally, not what man sees. That's what the Hebrew text says. And do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him for not what man sees. That's what it says. That's an ellipsis. Certain parts of the sentence are left out for effect, which forces us to see God's emphasis. God is not man. He sees not what man sees. What you're looking at, Samuel, is not what I'm looking at. And that is a fundamental difference between God and man. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's focus is other than man's focus. Understand that. His priority is different than man's priority. Man cannot help but see and evaluate and pass judgment based on what he sees with his eye, but God is not limited by that. God is not a man that he is impressed or disappointed by physical features or outward appearances or age or experience or color or clothing or natural abilities. God sees all of that, of course. He's not blind. But the point is, he sees more than that. He sees beyond that. What really matters to God is the heart of man, not the wrapping paper. You ever get a gift at Christmas time or it's your birthday and just go on and on about the bow and the wrapping paper and the box? Look at this box! No, you didn't! Where did you find this box? What is this? Is this recycled cardboard? No. Where did you find this shade of brown? Oh, I love the box. Thank you. Would that not be an insult to the person who gave you the gift to go on and on about the box when it's what's inside that's the gift? That is exactly how absurd is our obsession with externals. With externals, the package. And so this is the fundamental distinction, the fundamental difference between God and man. With man, the packaging counts. Appearance is everything. The size, the smile, the stature, the style. Height, weight, sex, hair color, eye color, marital status. Those are all the things we check on the boxes, right? Every form, that's what you ask. When have you ever seen a form that asks you, are you soft-hearted or hard-hearted? You know, are you a team player or a showboat? Check one or the other. You never get that. But that's what God sees. That's what God looks at. While our eyes are instinctively drawn to the face and the form and the figure, God's eyes are riveted on the heart. And the word heart simply refers to the inner man. We're not just talking about the organ that pumps blood in your body. The term heart includes really all the immaterial constituents of man's being. The mind, the will, the intellect, the emotions, all of that. Your thoughts, your passions, affections, appetites, character, conscience. It's the control center that defines and determines who you really are. People catch glimpses of that from time to time, the things you say, the things you do, but God sees that all the time. He sees the heart. He looks at the heart. Now, why is that important? Why is that a comfort? Why do we rally around that, and why are we glad for that truth? How does it affect us? Let me just give you some thoughts there. This is a practical principle that really affects us in a lot of different ways, at least these four. Number one, it affects our sense of self-worth.
our sense of self-worth as God's people. Psalm 139, you remember that beautiful psalm where it says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways." I mean, that just speaks of God's intimacy with us, his genuine concern and care for us. He's not superficially or casually acquainted with us, but intimately so, to the very depths of our being. And that's where our sense of value and significance and self-worth comes from, that God cares for me as a person. He knows me because he takes the time to know me. He's really interested. He truly values me. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." In other words, knowing that God looks at the heart, knowing that God looks at the heart relieves me, if I'm a woman, particularly, from having to measure my true worth by external features. So it affects our sense of self-worth. Secondly, we could say it affects our sense of security. I mean, that God looks at the heart gives us security, gives us hope that his justice will prevail. At the end of the day, truth will triumph, righteousness will reign. Why? Because the God who sees and knows all is the judge, and he will settle the score. Psalm 7:9 says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And in Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, when it comes time for judgment and reward, the God who alone knows all the facts will have the last word. And that's our hope, isn't it, as believers? That's our security. That there is a system of justice that will not fail, cannot be corrupted. Thirdly, this truth that God looks at the heart affects our spiritual motivation. I mean, knowing that God sees my heart all the time compels me to keep it what? Pure. To keep it clean. Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." 1 Timothy 1:5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." 1 Peter 3:4 says, "Let your adornment not be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." In other words, since that's where God looks, since that's what God sees, let that be the part I take the most time fixing up. That's what's important to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." So that's my motivation. That's where I want to focus my time and energy, is, Lord, make my heart more attractive. So God tells us this truth about himself for the sake of our self-worth, our security, our spiritual motivation. Fourthly, this truth affects us socially and relationally. If the heart is what really matters to God, and what matters to God matters to me, then I too must learn to see differently.
I must train my eyes to see others differently. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." So apparently, there's a capacity for us to do that. We have to cultivate that. In Acts 1:24, when the apostles prayed for a replacement for Judas, you remember they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Don't let us do what Samuel did and say, he looks like the one. No. Paul chided the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." That is the wrong approach for a church, for believers. The right approach, 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. If any man is in Christ," that's what matters. He's a new creature. That's what we look at. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this is a very practical thing. It applies to our friendship, how we choose our friends. It applies to our fellowship, who we fellowship with and associate with. It applies at the level of leadership in the church. You know, we don't assume that the tall man will make the best leader. It may be true, but not necessarily. Or that the man wearing the coat and tie really is the most impressive guy in the group. Although tonight that might be the case. No, I'm just kidding. I'm talking about Chris back there. Chris. I think it was R.C. Sproul who taught a seminary class or like a seminar on leadership. And the first thing he did the first day is walk in the group classroom, and he divided the guys up into small groups of five or six each, and he said, "Okay, within your small little groups there, appoint, don't even talk, just using hand signals, appoint a leader for your group." And in every case, they appointed the person in the group who was the best dressed and the best groomed. That is the natural way we do things. So we need to be aware of that and be sensitive to that, but we need to be careful that we aren't conformed to the world in that way. Now, as you know, this principle applied not only to God's choice of David, but to the son of David. Isaiah 53:2 says of the Messiah, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." Think about that. Or that we should be attracted to him. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Think about that. When God became man, he became a man nobody wanted to look at. Wow. Based on appearance, you never would have guessed he must be the Messiah. Never would have guessed. And yet, isn't that just perfect, perfectly like God, the God that's revealed here in 1 Samuel 16, to be packaged, not in the way that man would prefer. God, not what man sees. Our culture is absolutely obsessed with the physical, the packaging. Let's not be conformed to this world. Remember that God looks at the heart. Third, the final thing here. While man worries, God works. What man sees, God sees beyond. Third, whom man neglects, God exalts. After Eliab, each of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, one after another, probably according to birth order. In each case, the Lord said, "Nope, not this one either. Nope.
Not this one either. Seven times. Seven sons. Still no king.
Puzzled, Samuel asked Jesse in verse 11, are these all the children? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, or smallest. But behold, he's tending the sheep. I mean, in other words, Jesse said, I have another son, but he can't be the guy. He's so young. Besides that, he's probably far away tending the flock. Why should we bother with that? David was such an unlikely candidate, Jesse didn't even consider him as a possibility, let alone invite him to the sacrifice. Never even entered his mind that David might be the one. It's an aside, but Chuck Swindoll makes this observation. Jesse's attitude toward David displays two mistakes parents often make. Number one, he didn't appreciate each of his children equally. Number two, he failed to cultivate a mutual respect among the brothers. He never intended to whistle David in from the fields because he never imagined that David might be the one God wanted. His reply gives away his opinion. He's the youngest. He's just a shepherd boy. So, man looks at the outward appearance, applies to parents as well, doesn't it? Guilty. Guilty. Beware of that. Beware of favoring or excluding a child. Assume each one has a special place in God's plan and handle accordingly. Each one. Could be that faithfully and affectionately tending to sheep is precisely the skill God seeks. So Samuel tells Jesse, bring him in. We're not going to sit down until he gets here. Verse 12, he enters, probably comes in with the fresh smells of the great outdoors, still clinging to his hands and feet and clothes. But notice the description, verse 12. Now he was ruddy, which could refer to the reddish color of his hair or his complexion. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now this is interesting to me. I've always been fascinated by this. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It indicates a couple of things here. Number one, that even after being rebuked for looking at Eliab's appearance, that's still what people look at when David comes in. The point being, it's inescapable. You know, both sides of that verse are true. Man looks at the outward appearance. You can't get away from that. Man does that. But it also indicates that just because God looks at the heart doesn't mean it pays to be ugly. Right? Or that you should be indifferent to the outside. Wow, you really let things go. Yeah, well, God looks at the heart. That's not going to be helpful. Okay, I mean, it's just not. Winsome physical features are not ungodly. Okay, can we say that? Having a heart after God's heart and a handsome appearance are not mutually exclusive things. So we just need to be sensitive to that. Man looks at the outward appearance. So, you know, you won't do yourself any favors to spend the rest of your life defying that maxim. Man looks at the outward appearance. I hate that. So I'll show him. Well, you'll get fired or you'll stay unemployed. But if that's what you want to do, stick it to the man. But the point here is David was the one. David was the one. In verse 13, Samuel anointed him with the oil from his horn. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. He wouldn't officially be king for several more years, but he was God's choice, empowered by God's Spirit to fulfill his role in God's plan. David, just a nobody that nobody noticed except God. Because why? Because God looks at the heart. God saw in him a king for myself. Basic biblical truth, precious truth. And you know, the whole thing just calls to mind so many little biblical themes that are threaded through the Bible. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He who is least among you shall be the greatest. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God is not like us. Thank God. And this lesson, again, is repeated 1,000 years later in Bethlehem. The birth of Earth's true king was relatively unnoticed. As he grew up, the folks around his hometown said, "That's just the carpenter's son." The religious elite said, "He's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners." Other people said, "Do you really think the Messiah could come from Galilee?" 1 Peter 2:4 sums up his life, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is basic biblical truth, foundational to who God is and how things operate in his kingdom. And for that, we praise him, don't we? While we worry, he works. While we see, he sees beyond. Whom we ignore, he exalts. These are principles that operate in our universe every single day, and that we depend on and that we delight in and maybe even take for granted. But they are the basis of our very existence and our sanity and stability and security. The God who became man is not like man, and alone is worthy of the worship of every man. So let's give him that. Father, we thank you for the time tonight and just the reminder of this passage, the simple truth that it teaches to us in such a powerful way. We pray that we would be more like you. Thank you that you are not becoming more like us. We are becoming more like you. We pray, even in the matter of how we see one another, we would be more like you. Give us eyes to see, and to be gracious, and to be just. And I pray, even as parents, Lord, that you would help us to see as you see our children as you see them. And thank you that you see our hearts and you know our hearts and you are working on our hearts. And while our outer man is noticeably decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, because that's your focus. So we thank you and we praise you for that. We pray that you would bless our meal now as we share together and as we fellowship, that you would make our time enjoyable. And that you would encourage our hearts, and that as we leave tonight, you would just surround us with your grace and your peace. And we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.